Well, last Sunday night, this was in both classes, and neither Kurt nor myself are able to fully address it last Sunday night. And like I said, we don't have time tonight. And because it is such a crucial issue in our generation, that I decided to preach a message teaching on this principle so that even our children and youth could be able to hear, learn, and understand about this thing. Now, the words legalist or legalism are not found in the Bible. You know, sometimes there are words that are used and everybody thinks, well, that must be in the Bible somewhere. It's not. Legalist and legalism are not in the Bible. However, the concept is. And we're going to look at that here in Galatians. And that's like the word Trinity. The word Trinity does not occur anywhere in the Bible. However, the doctrine of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one, that does exist, the doctrine and the truth, in the Bible. And so we're going to be looking at that this morning. The historical definition, let me give you the historical definition. Do understand there is 21st century nuances, and we'll be dealing with that later as well. But the historical definition of legalism, and understand legalism, legalist, it has to do with the law. It means to believe that one is saved by faith plus keeping the Old Testament law. Now, this was a major problem in the first century of the church, right after the time of Christ, the time of the apostles, and so the authors wrote about it several times. You find it here in the book of Galatians. In fact, the entire book of Galatians is a treatise against legalism. In other words, it was a doctrinal study on how we know that we are not saved by keeping the law, but we are saved by grace through faith. You'll find that Paul deals with it in Romans. You'll find that it is mentioned in the book of Acts. You'll find in the book of Hebrews this concept is addressed. Where it talks about falling from grace, it's not talking about losing your salvation. It's dealing with the legalists of the day thinking that they can abandon grace as salvation and go to keeping the law for salvation. And what the author said is you crucify Christ again every time you do that. And it's not possible. And so this is not a new problem. In fact, the problems we face, none of them are new. They all are historical, a problem that sin presents down through the generations. Now, if you found Galatians chapter 1, if you would stand with me, if you're able to, for the reading of God's Word, I'm going to read verses 6 through 9. Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there is some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now turn over to chapter 2, and we'll read from chapter 2 in just a moment. But do understand, it was the Jewish people that were committed to Judaism that were trying to impose the Gentile believers to keep the law. And they had this new gospel that, yeah, you can believe in Christ, but you also have to keep the law. You have to keep the law to get saved, and you have to keep the law to stay saved. Paul says, no, that's not true. Now, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if While we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Let me stop there and explain what it means to be dead to the law. And in another place it says we are free from the law. Christ said in the Gospel of Matthew that he came to fulfill the law, not destroy the law. You see, the moral code of the law still is a moral code today. It's still wrong to blaspheme God. It is still sin to worship idols. It is still sin to steal, especially if it's your money. It is still sin to lie. It is still sin to commit adultery. It is still sin to covet. When we talk about being dead from the law, it's not saying that the law has no further application. In fact, in Romans, Paul said we would not know the law or know sin except for the law. And in 1 John, it says sin is a transgression of the law. And this is New Testament writing to New Testament believers. And so please understand, when it says that we are dead to sin, it is talking about we are dead to its condemnation through Jesus Christ. All that the law could do was a schoolmaster and to show us that we are sinners. And then with that, it would only condemn us before God. It could never justify us. It could never make us righteous. It could never make us acceptable before God. It is the finished work of Jesus Christ and faith in that that makes us acceptable unto God. And so with that understanding, when we talk about being dead to the law, that I might live unto God, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live, I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. You see, if we could get righteousness by keeping the law, why would Christ need to die? He wouldn't need to do that. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Father, we come to you and we study a very critical issue that faces every individual here today and beyond. Help us to understand not only the historical application of legalism, but the contemporary application of it. And let us understand God's truth and God's plan in life and living. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The context of Galatians and other passages clearly refutes legalism within the historical traditional definition or idea. And that is that you can be saved by faith plus keeping the law, or that you have to keep the law to get saved. And also the idea that you keep your salvation by keeping the law. Paul says, you didn't start out by keeping the law to get saved, and you can't continue that foolishness and continue to keep the law and keep your salvation. He gives Abraham in chapter 3, verse 6, as a perfect example that you're not saved by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Abraham was saved by faith In verse 6, it talks about that, and that was long before the law was ever written down by Moses. And so he gives that example, and the Jewish people would accept that because that was the father of all the Jewish people, and they would begin to understand that. Other passages reinforce this truth. Acts 13, verses 38 through 39, when Peter was preaching and he was dealing with, or Paul rather was preaching and dealing with this very principle, and he said that you cannot be saved or you cannot keep your salvation by keeping the law. And then he spreads it beyond just keeping the law, because a lot of people would say, well, it's by good works. Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10 says that we are saved by grace and not of works, lest any man should boast. But then it goes on to say that we, once we're saved, we are created unto good works. We're not saved by our good works, but we're saved for the purpose of living godly lives. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Ghost are ye saved. So we know very clearly that you cannot be saved by keeping the law. You cannot be saved by keeping the law. You cannot keep your salvation by keeping the law or doing good works. You're saved by grace. You are kept by grace. So in the historical definition, our church is not a legalist. And we do not practice legalism, because I very clearly teach and preach that you're saved by grace through faith and not of works. Now here is another great danger that goes to the other extreme. And so, well, if we don't have to keep the good works to keep our salvation, then that must mean we can live however we want to and we don't lose our salvation. have a very close relationship with an individual that came out of a church that believed you could lose your salvation, and you basically kept your salvation by works. And we would argue, I know arguing is not a right thing to do, but we would argue that was the flesh part. Forgive me, I don't want to do that. But I at one point had a very argument of spirit. And we would argue over that until we both were blue in the face that that just can't happen, because the Bible contradicts it. But do you know what? This has become a broad message of today. You see, preachers have turned the grace of our Lord into a license to sin. They say, well, there is no law. That's not true. There still is the law of what is right and wrong. You're not saved by the law, and you can't keep your salvation by the law. But they say, you know, there can't be any law. There can't be, and in many ways, they begin denying absolute right, and they said, you're saved by grace, and they call it, I've heard terms like radical grace and extreme grace and all kinds of new terms. But in essence, what they're saying is, it really doesn't make any difference how you live. God's grace covers it. Just live it. They're not willing to define what is sin. Just live it. Turn with me to Jude. Jude. That's that little book just before the book of Revelation. Only the one chapter, so I'll give you the verses. It is Jude, verse 3 and verse 4. Let me give you a minute. Now, if you do not have a King James Bible, we have those available in the pew so that you can follow along with the reading. But in verse 3, Jude says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. Now this, when it talks about the faith, it's talking about the body of doctrine and biblical truth. That you should earnestly contend and defend biblical truth. Now that does not mean we should become contentious, but we are to passionately contend for the truth and expose the error, and which was once delivered unto the saints. And here's his reason. For there are certain men crept in. They have come into churches, crept in unawares, who are before of old ordained to this condemnation. And he calls them ungodly men because they are turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. That word lasciviousness means to remove the restraints. It means to give license to. And all across America and beyond, preachers are turning grace into a license to live however you want and to continue in sin. Any sin, every sin, unless you steal from them or lie to them, then they would call it sin. But they give a license. And not to overstate this, they probably do have some limitations. But we have seen how the longer they are in it, the more broad the acceptance they have of more sin and more sin and more sin. I believe in the Friday Church News, there's an article of a guy that was once a leading preacher of one of the big box churches. He was finally let go because of some of his behavior. Now he says in his seminars or whatever, he's saying, well, don't go to the Bible for your answers. Don't listen to people that want to take you to the Bible for answers. I mean, once you start down the road of apostasy, there is no limit to where you will wind up. And so here it talks about turning liberty and grace into a license for sin. Galatians 5:13. Let's go back to the book of Galatians. Another word that they use many times is the word liberty. You have the liberty to do this. You have the liberty to live. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, God's word says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." You will discover also in Romans chapter 6, it talks that liberty has to do with being delivered from bondage. We were delivered, as believers in Christ, we were delivered from the bondage and the penalty of sin. That we no longer have to serve sin. Now, you can go back to the Emancipation Proclamation when the slaves were delivered from slavery here in America. They had the choice to leave their old masters and start a new life on their own, or they could stay with their old master, or they could go back to their old master and basically serve him as a slave. Now, folks, this is the problem. A lot of people want to say, well, my liberty is I can continue to serve the old master in the bondage of sin. That's not what liberty is about. Liberty is about you are delivered from the bondage of sin so you don't have to live in it anymore. You can now serve righteousness and live a righteous, godly life. That's what liberty is about. And even some things that may be right in and of themselves, Paul talked about, we don't take those liberties because if they become a stumbling block for someone else, we will abstain from it. And food and meats was one of the ideas. Food that had been offered to idols. You know, Paul said, meat for the belly, belly for the meat. That sounds like a redneck term to me. Eat the food. But for some people, because it had been offered to idols, they felt like if Christians ate it, they were fellowshipping and worshiping idolatry. And Paul said, you know what? If my eating that meat is a stumbling block for a young Christian that doesn't understand this yet, I'm not going to eat the meat because I'm not going to be a stumbling block with that. Now, this brings me to the 21st century nuances of the term legalism. We talked about the historical definition. We talked about, if that be true, the extreme to the other direction. Now let's consider the 21st century nuances of the term legalism or legalist. It is typically applied to a Christian or a preacher that believes and defends righteous behavior as well as opposes carnal and evil behavior. That's what I do. and I would fill their classification of, I'm a legalist, and I preach legalism. And that's how I would be identified. Preachers and Christians like me, by and large, are called legalist in legalism. In the historical definition, we are not. I very clearly identified, we do not teach that you're saved by the works of the law. You do not keep your salvation by the works of the law. But because we preach righteousness and we exhort believers to live righteously, and at the same time, because we identify specific sin that is sin, and we hate evil, because that's what God does, and we preach against it, we are called legalist. If a pastor, church, a believer, has or uses the word standards, has standards, and has any expectation of conformity to those standards, you're called a legalist. It has nothing to do with the historical definition, but it has everything to do with the nuance of the application for today. We have standards. And as a pastor, those in positions of responsibility, and even the members of this church, are expected to conform to that. Now then, they would call me a legalist, while not in the historical sense. And understand the majority of those like us who are labeled legalist, that preach legalism, really are not legalist. It's a label that they banty about because they don't like where we stand. But also understand this, that crowd that calls us legalist pretend that they do not have standards. And they pretend that they do not expect conformity to those standards. We could go to any of the emerging churches within our community. Crossroads, Foundation, Grace, The Res, all of these. To a certain extent, they will pretend, and there's far more than that. These are the big ones. But they will pretend that they oppose having standards. And they will pretend that they oppose any type of conformity. Let me show you the hypocrisy that they have. Think hypothetically. Now, I'm not going to do this because there would be so much other disagreement, I could not do this. But let's think hypothetically. If I went to any one of these churches and I applied to become what they call their praise worship leader. Now, here we have song leaders. There they call them worship leader, praise leader, whatever. Let's say that I went to apply for that position. And as I was in the application process, I said, now, here's what's going to happen if I become the song leader here, or the praise worship. First, we're going to change the term to song leader. Second, we're going to get rid of your rock band, dance band off of the platform. We're then going to put an organ and a piano on the platform. I will wear a suit and tie. I will expect the pianist and the organist to dress in a modest, godly fashion, and we are going to sing hymns out of hymnals. How many of them do you think would hire me? Do you know why? Because I don't meet their standard of music, and I don't conform to their standard of music. By their definition, they're legalist. Aren't they? Because they have their standards. Now, they're not our standards. And they have their expectation of conformity. And it doesn't match our expectations. But in all of their pretense, you see, when you preach truth, you don't find yourself hung with loose ropes like this. But when you preach falsehoods, it's always going to create a noose to hang you by. And that's what's happening there. I would be rejected, and certainly we would have to, by their own definition, call them legalists. Now this beckons the next question. Are standards and the concept of conformity wrong? Biblically, are they wrong? Universally, are they wrong? Because people, when those of us who do not pretend that we do not have standards, and we do have standards, and we express what they are, and we do expect conformity, it's as though, how dare you have standards, and how horrible that is, and how evil you are to expect conformity to it. Well, let's think about standards, and then we'll talk about conformity. There's two basic definitions for the word standard. And many times it's this first one that I give that is in the broader application of how it is used. But first of all, it is a level of quality, achievement, or behavior that is considered acceptable or desired. If you do not meet that level of quality, behavior, etc., that's not desired, it's rejected or it is unacceptable. That's a standard. Well, do you realize that the oil and gas has standards of quality? It has to meet certain specifications before they can sell it to you to put in your automobile. Could you imagine having, if there were no standards for that, in purchasing oil for the engine of your automobile that was 30% oil and 70%, take your choice, beet juice? What do you think that's going to do to your automobile? Can you appreciate that we have a standard that it has to meet, SAE specific standards? Can we appreciate that there are legislated standards for the content of fuel? Let me go to another one. FDA has standards for the quality for food and for drugs. Aren't you glad that if you're going in for a specific IV, it may be for diabetes, it may be for a serious illness, another serious illness or whatever, and aren't you glad that there is a standard that they cannot fill that IV bag with 80% olive oil and only 20% of what's supposed to be in there? That olive oil may help it go through there faster, I don't know. But it'll probably kill you. Well, let's talk about standards in sports teams. They have a standard of performance. And yes, even behavior. They have a standard in the expectation of quality, achievement, and behavior. Can you fathom any sports team, and this is above the little kids' t-ball and all of that, where they're just learning. But now they're in the real competitive area, junior high, senior high, college, pro. Can you imagine trying to have that and no standards? If the coach says, you know what, we are not going to have a standard of expected physical achievement or accomplishment in your sports. You know, we need a tight end, but we don't care whether you can catch a ball or not. We need a safety, and we don't care whether you can walk on the field, if you can run down the field, or you can tackle or not. That team would become the first-rate loser. But you see, they do have standards. Not only in their performance on the field, but they also have standards for the performance of their behavior. Students can be expelled in college or in high school. They can be eliminated from the play roster if they don't keep their grades up. You see, that's based on their behavior and their performance as well. There's a standard. You even get into the professional level. They have a standard for their behavior. And when a player goes out and gets into all types of criminal problems, in all probability, he will soon be cut from the roster because of the complications he's... You know, it's pretty tough to get him to play on the field if he's still in jail. So why pay $30 million to a guy that's in jail that's not going to play on the field? So standards really are all across the board. Even the emerging and contemporary churches have standards. And one of the standards they have a dress code. I've been asked if we have a dress code here at our church. I said yes. These other churches have dress codes. Every church in town has a dress code. And you've heard me define this. I don't think there's one church in town that will allow you to enter, get out of your vehicle and enter its building without any attire whatsoever. Now, they may set their dress code a little lower than what we set ours, but they still have a dress code. So to say we're bad because we have a dress code, it makes them hypocrites because they have a dress code. Likewise, they do have a dress code. If they had certain ones, well, I'll come back to that a little later with that. Now, we have standards here at Foothills Baptist Church. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Beginning with verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. You see, salvation has delivered me from the condemnation and the penalty of the law. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Do you know what the law could not do? Number one, it could not save you. But something else the law could not do, it could not change your heart. Ever since the law has been written down, there has been a host upon host of millions of people who have practiced some or much of the law physically without a change in their heart. And we're going to talk about that. The law may change your behavior, but the law does not necessarily change your heart. It does not necessarily change your attitude. It does not necessarily change your spirit. In verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's talking about the inner man, who walked not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Do you know that you can endeavor to keep the law almost perfectly? I don't know about the coveting part, but you can be physically have moral integrity and not commit adultery. You can physically not steal from somebody. You can physically always be truthful. But to see, you can be all of this, but still be carnally minded. You can wish you could steal it if you wouldn't get caught. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now then, for here, and we don't have the time, and we're going to be a little longer this morning to get through this because it's such a crucial issue. But understand the Bible does have standards. In 1 Timothy, I believe it's chapter 3, it gives the criteria and the standards for pastors. It gives the criteria and the standards for deacons. You find that also in Acts chapter 6 for deacons. But you'll also find throughout the New Testament, it does give standards of how believers ought to live. And it also defines things that believers ought not to do. All through the New Testament. And so when I talk about standards, it is an expected level of spiritual maturity in your life and in your living that is demonstrated by righteous behavior. And what it is, it's the righteousness of the law fulfilled in your heart to where you want to live godly, and it's demonstrated in your, in what you say, how you dress, what you do, your total person. It is all demonstrated in that. And yes, it is with a willing conformity. Now, one of the challenges is we don't know the heart. We can only see the outside. We can see when people do conform, but maybe it's like I'm standing up on the outside, or I'm sitting down on the inside, but I'm, let me start over. I'm sitting down on the outside, but on the outside I'm standing up. It's that rebel spirit. I may be conforming to whatever standard this church has, but I hate it, and I don't like it. Now, if that's your spirit, particularly if you're in a position of responsibility, if I know for certain that's your spirit, I'll probably ask you to withdraw from that position. Because that's not the standard. The standard is about a heart that willingly wants to fulfill the righteousness of God. That's what we're talking about. Now, let me illustrate the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us. And we're going to take one, and we're going to take one that's very easy to understand because it is a major problem today. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We're going to take one of the laws, see how it was written, how it was practiced externally. Then we're going to see what Christ said about it in the New Testament. And we're going to look at the broader application of the spirit, the righteous spirit of this law. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14, here is one of the 10 laws. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I think all that are old enough fully understand what we're talking about that. This is the letter of the law. And by and large, people felt like they were keeping the law as long as they physically obeyed this law. Now turn with me. It didn't matter what they thought. As long as they physically practiced it, they felt like they were keeping the law, but they were keeping the letter of the law, not the spirit. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, because Christ gave his own commentary on this and other of the commandments. Now I want to start back, chapter 5, with verse 17. Christ says this, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law." Most of those who bandy out the word legalism and legalists, they said we are under grace and the law does no longer exist. Even Christ said, I did not come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. Or the prophets, I am not come to destroy but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Let me see, I want to go just a couple more verses. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness, okay, for you and I, our righteousness, this is our behavior. This is not the imputed righteousness of Christ. Our righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisee. What did the scribes and the Pharisees' righteousness consist of? Simply physically obeying the law. It was just the letter. They did not care about the spirit of it. Except our righteousness exceed the letter and go to the spirit of it, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now drop down to verse 21, and here's the Lord's commentary on the law that I mentioned. In verse 27, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. God says, I've already called him an adulterer. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now notice he talks about the eyes in association with lusting for adultery. Because what you see causes to influence what you think. So the letter of the law, all right, if you abstain physically, you may have kept the letter of the law. But we're commanded that our righteousness is to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, and the spirit of the law is supposed to be our thought life. Not only do we try to withhold ourselves from the act, but we ought to change the our mind. In fact, Romans 12, 1 and 2, verse 2, I believe it is, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. In Ephesians chapter 4, between all of the sins that we're told to put off and all of the godly behavior we're supposed to put in, right in between there it says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. See, godly living is not only about our outward behavior, but it's about our inner heart as well. It's not only saying, I don't do that, it's saying, by God's grace, I don't want to do that. Now, let's understand the spirit of the law even a little better, because it talks about the eye and how the eye, what you see, impacts what you think and could then impact what you do. Turn to Proverbs chapter 7. Because here is an application that goes along with this principle of what you see and what you think and what's in your heart. In Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 10, we are warned, and behold, there met him a woman. Now, what kind of a woman? And what is key about this? With the attire of an harlot. And subtle of heart. Do you know what? He's talking about her clothing and what she's wearing. The attire of the harlot is designed to affect the eyes of men, to cause them to think sufficiently to disobey the command, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, so the attire, and it's not rocket science, tight-fitting clothing, scantily dressed, provocatively dressed, is all designed to provoke the eyes of the beholder to begin thinking of immorality. Now, whether the person wearing that understands that or not, that's true. You see, if you have cancer, whether you know it or not, it's there. And truth is truth whether you understand it or not, and truth is truth whether you believe it or not. So when we have a standard, well, let me go a little further. Now, And then it goes on and talks about this innocent guy. And Proverbs talks about this innocent guy, supposed innocence, and he's walking down the street, and he gets down the wrong street. And this person meets him, and she is trying to sell her wares. And out of his innocence, he suddenly realizes where he's at and what's going on, and he says no, and like Joseph, he flees. I think we would all agree that this man was tempted, but he did not sin because he fled from sin. But I think we could all agree that this woman was very sinful in trying to entice and seduce or be a stumbling block to cause somebody else to sin. And you see, that goes with the attire. This is why we do have the dress codes that we do have. Any person that's in a position of responsibility, we expect modesty. Because we do not want your attire to be a stumbling block, to cause somebody to think of violating God's plan, but that you can have the right thought life. The same is true with our music standards. All of the rock music, now you can believe this or not, you do your own Google research, but the rock artist stars, they admit that their music is all about immorality, rebellion, and drugs. They brag about that. And people try to say, oh no, it's not that, oh no, it's not that. But when the authors that are writing it saying that's what it is, how can we debate them? And why would we, in the realm of Christianity, want to conform to their music? Take their music and try to put it with God's words. Music that they have designed to produce sinful thoughts. You see, that's why to have the spirit of the righteousness of the law and to uphold that and to encourage that and to preach that and to preach against sin. Now we have taken it from the letter to the spirit. Now I realize people can be very, preachers have been very ornery, and I do believe in how they present this, and there's no justification for that. And I do understand that sometimes it's preached only for the purpose of getting conformity and never wanting to teach, to reach the heart, to change the lives. And if all you get is conformity, it's a failure. Just as well go be real for who you are and quit lying about it. But that's what it's about. Now there's a second definition for standard, and that is a banner of identification. This goes back even to the book of Exodus, and they had the tribes, and each tribe had their flag. Brother Matt and I was talking about this, and he was bringing this out. Very good. And they would have their banner, and this is what they would identify with. Well, the question is, do you want to identify with the righteousness of Christ, the banner of the righteousness of Christ, or do you want to identify with the banner of the sin of the world? You see, how you live, how you think, how you dress, what you do with your body, the music, either you're wanting to identify with the banner of righteousness with Christ, or you're identifying with the banner of the conformity to the world. There's no middle ground. And because we preach and we exhort and we challenge not be conformed to this world and not identify with the banner of this world, but live with the righteousness of the law being fulfilled in your heart and live after the righteousness of Christ, they want to call us legalist. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29, it says, if you know that he, Christ, is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. You look out, it's not long until professional football starts, and I think here within, they're starting their preseason games. You look on the field, how do you know who's on whose team? You know what? They all got the same uniform on each team. They want to identify with their team. I don't know that a bronco could survive a thrashing he would get if he came out in an Oakland Raiders uniform to play for the Broncos. Because he's not identifying with who he's supposed to identify. But so-called people who want to call themselves Christians want to identify after the world, identify after the world, identify after the world, and they really don't even want to identify after the righteousness of Christ, and they find it repulsive. Something is wrong. Now, what about conformity? Is that a bad thing? And people should people not ever think about it or expect it? Confirmation. You know, even places where we don't want to conform, they still expect conformity. Can you imagine when there are tryouts for the Bronco cheerleaders that an applicant shows up in an Amish attire? Can you even envision that she would ever get the job? Especially if she said, this is how I'm going to dress as a cheerleader? No. Anybody that gets the job is expected to dress, conform and dress after the indecency and modesty of their standard. They're expected to conform to it. Do you want the local gas station to conform to the standards of oil, or do you want them to put 50% water in it? Some have tried, doesn't work. Do you want grocery stores to conform to FDA standards? Or do you want to go in and purchase a gallon of milk that's 50% milk and 50% muddy water? Do you want the guest in your home to conform to a level of dress and behavior? Let's make it personal. You know, you got standards. You've got conformity that you expect them to, standards you want people to conform to. Say a couple comes in, they've got a couple of kids, and the kids are deprecating on the carpet. They're taking and writing with Sharpies on the walls, and they're grabbing lamps and throwing them through the windows and breaking it. How long are you going to keep them, or are you ever going to ask them back? You know why? Because they did not conform to your standard of expected behavior in your household. You see, everybody has standards. Everybody has an expectation of conformity. Since everyone does have and live with a certain amount of standards and conformity, why are we called the legalists for our standards? Because righteous standards reveal and condemn evil worldly standards. We have these pictures of our missionaries on the wall. It's really difficult to get them to hang straight. And I'm not sure any one of them are perfectly straight. But if we were to take a perfect plumb line and mark that line right beside them, it would expose everyone how crooked they are and if they're crooked. The straight line would expose the crooked. You see, the reason they do not like us is because our godly standards expose their ungodly standards. And in their own conscience, they're convicted before God. But rather than change, they're going to accuse us, demean us, and label us. That's why that happens. The idea of being able to continue in sin and be called spiritual is no new lie. 1 John was dealing with it, with this in his book. Gnosticism at that time believed in such a separation between the spirit of man and the physicality of man. They believed that you could practice any kind of sin in the body and not diminish your spirituality. And that's basically what is being taught in most of these circles. I don't have time, but if you would mark these verses down, 1 John 1, let me read that one. I have to read that one. 1 John 1 and verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, and it's talking about walking in the light, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, Jesus Christ, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we think we can say we're spiritual, yet live in sin, God calls us a liar. Now, I do understand one of the challenges that we have, and I need to mention this before I close this out. There's an awful lot of what I would call hard preaching of rip snorting and just mean-spirited type preaching. Don't do this and don't do this and don't do that and you got to do that. And it's preached in a very mean-spirited way. And it's as though you're having to beat the people into submission to God's will. Number one, that's sinful of preachers to do.